You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
There are two headings of this text, all 38 verses of it. To work through, you'll find both of them on the back of the little bookmark you received on the way in. We couldn't fit the whole chapter on the back of it, so there's just kind of a summary of verses on the back with the two headings. You'll see the first one in verse 1 to 29, the sins of the world. Genesis 19, verse 1 to 29. I'm not going to read all 29 verses right now. That's a lot. To make it more digestible, we'll just go through it bit by bit. Verse 1 to 3 first. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So as chapter 19 begins, the opening scene is very similar to the opening scene in chapter 18. In both beginnings, right, we're walking through this, we were just there. The other week, you can even just look back and glance over the first few verses of chapter 18. You'll see this in both beginnings. Visitors are welcomed. They're then invited into the home, and a meal is served. But while Abraham in chapter 18 showed himself to be the exemplary host, providing a lavishly extravagant meal, Lot here in chapter 19 will show himself to be, I mean this, it's a technical word, a buffoon. He shows himself to be a buffoon. But he does begin well. We see this in verse 1 while he's sitting in the town gate of Sodom. We need to learn about this. The town gate, some of you may know, is an important, prominent spot, not a central location in the town, but likely the front of it where people come in and out. It's something of where the prominent men of the city, the political leaders, the religious leaders, if you're a prominent male in the city, you spend time in the town gate, at the town gate, making important decisions for the sake of said city. That Lot was present at the gate of Sodom indicates, on one hand, that he has become, in recent years, since the last time we saw him dwelling outside of Sodom in a tent, he has now become a prominent member, an individual, leader in the city of Sodom. But it also shows us that while he might be an important figure to Sodom, Lot, negatively, well, both of these might be negative, he has become very comfortable living among the Sodomites. But nonetheless, he begins well. He welcomes the angels in, and he no doubt believes them to just be men. They are in the appearance of male gender. They're just men. But by rising to meet them and bowing before them, inviting them to come stay at his home, he begins well. The angels, surprisingly, deny the invitation. Like, "No, we're good. We'll stay in the gate." But it says he presses them, he urges them to reconsider, which we know perhaps what's coming in this chapter. Lot knows the people that he lives with. He knows what will happen to two men who are sleeping out in the open at the gate of the city. So he urges them, and then they agree. And so off they go to Lot's home. We then quickly read of a meal that's prepared. Remember, in the last chapter, when Abraham welcomed his guests, the Lord and these two angels, he brought them in and laid an extravagant meal for them. Well, Lot lays a meal for them, but it's anything but extravagant. It's a meal of unleavened bread, which is prepared very quickly. The sense we get, even here, in this mention of unleavened bread, is that there's a hurriedness, or maybe a fast pace, almost as if Lot wants this evening to just be over. He wants them to come in, quick, cook a quick meal, feed them, let's go to bed. Hopefully nothing will happen. Well, incidents occur. Look at verse 4 and 5, that's next. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, and all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. So Lot's guests, we know the angels, have eaten this quick meal, but before they could lay down, they were interrupted. By who? Notice verse 4, the all-encompassing language. You see, there's like three or four phrases that give this away. We see the men of the city, the men of Sodom, young and old, all the people to the last man, that group came and surrounded the house. This all-encompassing language gives the sense that every male in Sodom came to Lot's house this night in what seems to be an unruly mob. This all-encompassing language also shows us the all-encompassing wickedness of the city. We're even being hinted at that here. But see their request in verse 5. They ask for the guests, for Lot to bring them out with a purpose so that they can know them. How do we interpret this word, know them? We have two options. These are the two big options. There's a large division in which one we'll take. We'll talk about that. It all comes down to what this word know means. There's two options. The first, the word know could mean something like be acquainted with. This word in Hebrew, yada, is used in the Old Testament, in this manner, occasionally, that when you want to become acquainted with somebody, you then come to know them. This gives us then the impression that the Sodomites' desire is to meet and greet these guests, and that Lot had somehow violated the rules of hospitality by not allowing them the opportunity to do so. The other option, let's just get into it, is that the word know means to know intimately or to know sexually. As in Adam knew Eve, same word, yada, and they conceived a child. Remember, this is a group of men, males who've come, young and old, all of them to the last of them, in the city, surrounded the house, and these angels have taken the appearance of the male gender. So this then gives us the impression, the second option, if it's to know intimately, that this is an unruly mob surrounding Lot's house with the intention of forcing these guests out of Lot's care so that they can carry out some kind of homosexual gang rape. I don't think I've ever said that in a sermon before. But that's what's here in the text. You should be aware, and you'll see this if you have a good study Bible, that the church is a bit divided on what this word know means. If you're more theologically liberal minded, regardless of where you are politically, if you're a theological liberal, you're going to lean towards the idea of the hospitality, that they just want to be acquainted with them. If you're a theological conservative, you're going to lean toward the option that this is sexual deviance going on. What do we make of this. We can say this. Throughout the whole Bible, there's lots of sins of Sodom and Gomorrah mentioned. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, among others, mentions adultery, lying, arrogance, laziness, and prosperous ease due to abundance, oppression of the poor, not caring for the needy, and on and on and on. The New Testament also mentions many sins present in these cities. Jesus uses Sodom as an example of an unrepentant city in Matthew 11, as does Peter in 2 Peter 2. And Jesus uses Sodom as an example when it rains molten fire from the sky. He says this is an example in Luke 17 of what the second coming will be like. But one other reference that is ignored by theological liberals, that is embraced by theological conservatives, is Jude verse 7. Remember, there's one chapter, so it's just Jude verse 7. It says this: Sodom and Gomorrah, who indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, so that's what's going on, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah are great, and they are many. We affirm that. But we also affirm what's actually happening here, that the sin in view in Genesis 19 is without a doubt homosexual in nature, which is where we get the name of this deed itself, sodomy. It comes from this chapter. This will become even clearer as we continue on in the text. See now verse 6 to 8. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known, there's that word again, any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. Perhaps the word buffoon was not enough. In great courage, Lot goes out to the mob, quickly shuts the door behind them, and tries to calm them down with a compromise. Don't seek to know my guests. Here's my daughters, who have not known a man. They are virgins, in other words. Some have tried dubiously to explain Lot's actions here in a favorable light, saying that Lot was only offering the mob something that they would have refused. For we'll learn in just a minute that they were engaged to men of Sodom. And so likely that they would have known that. They would have been like, no, we can't do that. They're engaged to these men, some of us. But even if that's the case, this doesn't decrease the wickedness at all. Lot choosing to protect his guests and willingly giving over his daughters to be raped is inexcusable. See how it continues, verse 9 to 11. They said, stand back. They said, this fellow, Lot, they're talking about him, came to sojourn, and now he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men, it's referring to the angels inside, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. So Lot's attempt to calm this mob fails. Instead, he enrages the mob further. They call him a sojourner, an alien, a foreigner. Even though he's a prominent man in the city who makes decisions in the gate, they now say, you're not one of us! And they press hard against him, so hard that the door almost gives way. It's at this point the angels intervene. They quickly pop open the door. They pull Lot in and poof! They strike those near the door with blindness. Even so, they continue their raging mob and try to come in wearing themselves out. This mention of a divine door shut ought to bring to mind another passage we've already read that is a similar bent to this one. Remember, the Lord shut Noah and his family inside the ark once they were all in and it was finished. And now we see Lot's door shut by divine figures, which protection is secured for him. The wicked are separated from God's people, and judgment is then about to rain down from heaven. It's the same pattern repeating again and again. What's going on? We know what's going on outside the house. What's going on inside? Verse 12 to 14. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting, literally, to be clowning. So the angels, they've brought Lot back in. They now tell him what's going on. He knows these men are not men. They've been sent by God to destroy the city. And now they've come to get Lot out. They then ask Lot, "Hey, go tell your family so they can escape with us." Lot then attempts of all the family, it mentions, he goes to his sons-in-law. Maybe his wife was already there in agreement. The daughters were already there also, unsure of what's going on. But he goes to the sons-in-law, but they don't take him seriously. They see the whole thing as a joke. Now, big passage, verse 15 to 22. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." The Lord, I think, then answered, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, or Zoar. How curious that the command from the angels to Lot to flee had as much impact on Lot as his command to his sons-in-law to flee. Even though all this great sin is occurring around him and to him, Lot finds it hard to leave the city. You see it in verse 16? He lingered. Well, God knows what is best for Lot, even though Lot doesn't know what's best for Lot. You see the rest of verse 16? Without their permission, this is our God doing what's best for his people without their permission. God, through the angels, grabs them, as he did before, and pulled them out of the mob into the house. They now grabs them again and pulls him, his wife, and his daughters out of the city. The seeming impression is that they're going against their will. Because they're lingering, and the angels are like, decision time, made. Even so, Lot remains frantic and fearful on his way out. I found favor, you saved my life, but I can't flee to the hills. Why? Is the only question we as readers are asking. Then my life would be saved. Your life has already been saved, man. Why are you still afraid? Obey God, and you'll be safe. God amazingly grants his request. And he settles, you'll see very briefly, in the city of Zoar. Look then how it ends, verse 23 to 29. The sun had risen on the earth, it's now morning, when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of it, of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Curious, for as much of the detail we got about the nature of this city and the behavior of its inhabitants, the destruction is two verses. Verse 24 and 25. God had rained down literal judgment in the flood before, but now here it comes raining from heaven, fire and sulfur. And just as Lot lingered back in verse 16, being unwilling to leave, now his wife lingers and looks back to the city as it's being destroyed. We're not told why she does this. We're not told why God judges her for this or why it's salt that she turns into. Those are fun discussions, and there's thousands of options, it seems, in each of those cases, but we are told implicitly from the text, we can draw a conclusion. God judged her for this because her turning back was a direct disobedience to the command of verse 17. Do not look back. She was the only one that looked back. And therefore, she gets destroyed with the city. And then as the narrative closes, Abraham, who's been absent this whole chapter, who's been the focus of this entire section we've been in for months and months, he now comes back into view, and he comes back to the exact same spot we saw him at the end of chapter 18, where he's pleading for the cities to be saved. He knows their wickedness, and that bartering, prayerful conversation that's full of humility, boldness, justice, and mercy, it ends with, if there are 10 people in the city, God would not kill the city. He'd spare the whole thing if there were just 10 righteous people. But as he comes to the spot and he overlooks, he doesn't see a city, he sees smoke. For only three made it out alive. Lot and his two daughters. Why did they make it out? Verse 29 tells us. God remembered Abraham. Lot and his daughters were saved despite Lot and his daughters sin. It was all because of the pleading intercession of Abraham. Now, before you think we're done, you love what Holy Spirit's doing as he's organizing these chapters and even perhaps overseeing some of the ordering here. The chapter's not over. We've seen a lot of the sins of the world in verse 1 to 29. Well, we now see the sins of God's people, or we could say the sins of the church, verse 30 to 38. Let me read all of that now for us. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid, what do you know, to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. So come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him so that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Both the daughters, thus, of Lot became pregnant by him, their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And anyone who's read the Bible, familiar with it, can hear in that word, Ruth. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Now you can breathe a sigh of relief. This chapter, reading of it at least, is over. There's so much we could linger on this final section here. Let me just say this, because we need to apply this to today and talk about what to do with it. Lot has been saved by God. He's still afraid. God let him, and you could even say granted his request, acknowledged his own fear, let him go stay in the city, the little bitty city that he wanted to, Zoar. He's like, "Sure, that's fine, go there. I won't start my destruction until you arrive." As this now begins in verse 30, he's still afraid, so he leaves Zoar and ends up in a cave. Quite telling what fear can do to us in making wise or foolish decisions. Well, while in the cave, we witness more sexual misconduct. And this time, it's Lot's daughters. They, like Dad, seem to be afraid themselves. But they're not afraid of any destruction. They're afraid. Oh, here's the Mother's Day segue. They're afraid that they'll never be mothers. Mother's Day's over. All right. So in their fear, they make up a plan to get pregnant. Let's get Dad drunk. So drunk he doesn't know the difference. I'll go first, and then you do it again the next night. The oldest daughter does this, succeeds. The next day, the younger daughter does this and succeeds. And for the rest of the Bible, we do not hear of Lot again. Until Peter, in 2 Peter, calls him righteous. Which probably just refers to he's the group that got saved out of Sodom, the righteous that Abraham was praying for. Both of the occasions, Lot had no idea what happened to him, with the oldest daughter or with the youngest daughter. What we do know is what came from these incestual unions. One daughter produced Moab, the father of the Moabites. The other produced Ben-Ammi, the father of the Ammonites. Moabites, Ammonites, two of the most wicked people In the Old Testament histories, we get that just plague Israel with all kinds of sin time and time again. And as hard as it is to read this last section, I don't think it should really surprise us, probably for two reasons. You could put it like this. You can take the girls out of Sodom, but you can't take the Sodom out of the girls. Right? This is their action. They've grown up in this culture. They've been shaped by this culture. They've been discipled and educated by this culture. Parenting is discipleship. In other words, we see Lot's failure here as not only a man, but a father. He has not loved these girls well. But on the other hand, we see that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Lot was eager and willing to exchange his daughters to be sexually abused without their consent with the unruly mob. In an ironic twist, they now sexually abuse their father without his consent in order to get pregnant. My, oh my. It makes me think of Wizard of Oz, Lions and Tigers and Bears, oh my. The title of this sermon is Sin, Sin, and More Sin, Oh My. That's Genesis 19. What in the world are we to do with this chapter? A lot we need to do with this. Everywhere we turn in this text, there's sin, sin, and more sin. I want to encourage you as we end here to think about the two headings that I've led you through in this sermon, the sins of the world and the sins of the church. Was it surprising to you to see the sins of God's people included in the same chapter of the sins of Sodom, the sins of the nations? Many of us would not be surprised at the first part. Then we get to the back half, we're like, us too? We say, yes. Us too. Perhaps one reason they're both included here back to back is to keep us aware of who we are. Like I said, we're not surprised about Sodom. We've known since chapter 13, verse 13, the sins of Sodom were great and very grave. They were wicked and vile. But that same vileness is now present in Lot's own character and in his family. So first thing we could say is, even though much of our modern culture just hates the Bible for chapters like this and says that's outdated, that's pilgrim in its ethic, it's irrelevant to my life, look at how antiquated this is, clearly, even though they say that, you gotta admit, the Bible doesn't hold punches on anyone. The nations are full of sin. God's people are full of sin. And in a few books from now, when you get to the book of Judges, it just so happens to be the same chapter, chapter 19, we'll see Gibeah, the town that King Saul grew up in. All the men of the city came and surrounded a house and did something similar with sexual deviance, and so we can conclude that the sins of the nations that's present in Genesis 19 have become, in time, the sins of God's people in Judges 19. And so we ought not shirk back from this. The Bible doesn't hold punches. Say what you want. The Bible does not give a fair name to foul sin. And neither should we. It calls sin out wherever it's found, whether it's outside God's people or inside God's people. But think secondly on those that are on the outside. We'll get to inside. Think on the outside. The men of Sodom, young and old, all of them, all the men came and surrounded the house. During this time, Genesis 19, Abraham's day, and after, Sodom and Gomorrah would become a byword in the Bible for the most evil, wicked things and people that have ever been done in history. And it's well known for this sin, unnatural lust, not only for men desiring to have sex with other men, but for men forcing themselves upon other men. Now, careful thought will lead us to say two things: that not all homosexuality looks like gang rape, but all homosexuality is sin and is against God's pattern for his world that he has made. If you're older than me, which is many of you, you've grown up in a world where this was not even contested. The sins of homosexuality were thought to be sins. And there was not a question. If there was a question, you could say, how could people ever do this? And that was common. And all of you that I think that are older are in your 50s and above, I'd say it's common for you. If you're my age and you grew up in public school 80s and 90s, we grew up in a world that was divided. There was much conflict over this. There were people coming out of the closet, but they were shunned and mistreated in various ways. And there were people that were like, oh, I don't know. And there's just a lot of fighting about this. That's my generation. Conflict. If you're younger than me, you are growing up in a world, this is all of you younger and all of our kids, where there is now no conflict with this. There's not only no conflict, but the conflict is over. They're not even sins now. In fact, if you oppose this, you're seen in the culture as like a sinner. Because you're the one calling for judgment, and clearly you know what judgment does to people and causes all kinds of therapy and counseling that's needed. If this pattern shows us anything, it shows us that believing what the Bible says to be true in our day is getting harder and harder. But that's not new on the stage of history for the church. It might be new for us, right? The sexual revolution leads to the secular revolution and a total separation of all that is sacred, so much that what is wicked is now considered sacred in the common culture, and all who go against it are seen as the heretics. It might be new for us, but it is not new on the stage of history. And so, like the church of old, we must stand firm on the Bible and continue to embrace the Bible, regardless how popular or unpopular or in vogue or out of vogue its teaching is. And it really might seem like today, following Christ in this world looks like, we've said this before, I think here, being a Christian now looks like being a Christian today is like being a sailor in a world that doesn't believe in oceans. That's how foolish the world looks to us. But that's how foolish we look to them. And honestly, it's how foolish we look to each other at times as well. But we rejoice that God is faithful to his people. He's big and he's strong enough to care for his people. In every generation, he will build his church. So now think of those on the inside. We learn a lot of cultural things on the outside of sin, what sin is. On the inside, we learn a lot as well. Think of Lot, think of his wife, think of his daughters. Both Lot and his wife, when called out of the city, linger and seem unwilling to depart from the city for fear of what they might lose that they have there. And once they're even out, sin still clings so closely to them, even when they're alone in a cave. I know you. Some of you have told me the world is getting so bad, I just want to go off to Wyoming and have like 100 acres at least so no one's near me. I don't have to deal with this stuff anymore. Lot was in a cave with his family, and look how that ended up. You sure you want to do this? Sin still comes to us because we still have to deal with us. We still have to look in the mirror and face the shame of things that we've done. And if we're honest, the people that we still are. Sin has always been the biggest problem in the church. And so this is my plea to you today, church. Sin is bad. I mean, can we get that elementary? Sin is not good. It brings ruin and rot and decay into our souls here, and in the end, it brings death. Sin is not good. Sin is bad. But the deviousness of sin is that when it's tempting us, it looks stinking wonderful. If it were to only tell us on the front side its true intentions, no one would ever sin. But it knows. Sin does. The devil knows what we're like and knows the bait to try to get us. And so, just as you will never outgrow your need for the gospel, you will never outgrow your need to fight sin. Theologians of old in church history had a name for the church that's alive at the present time and the church that is in glory at that time. They called this church the church militant. Not that the church is to wage war, but the church is at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's a spiritual battle that we're in. And so if anybody or you yourself try to somehow soothe yourself, or you read one of the top 10 devotionals selling at any time in Christian bookstores that try to soothe you that Christian life feels like a cruise ship and a vacation, you're not reading something that's true. We, the church alive now in every single local representation on earth, is the church militant. We will one day be in glory, at rest, and will be the church triumphant. But that's not here. It's there. Don't bring all that here. Now we're in war. There is one day when the war will end. But don't seek to get out of your camo here. We're still in war. And we need to know that sin is bad and that Jesus is always better. Even if you don't feel it, you need to know it. Jesus is better, he is truer, he is brighter than all that tempts us in life. So we think about those on the outside, think about us on the inside. Finally, think on Christ. Seeing such sin, both outside and inside God's people, ought to drive us to Christ. Why? Because if we're honest, going through this text, if you've been honest with yourself, you have not just pointed the finger at the Sodomites or at Lot and his daughters or wife. You've pointed the finger at yourself. And somewhere in the midst of all these various temptations and sins that are mentioned, even the Sodomites ones, those temptations run amok through the church. And somewhere in this chapter, you've recognized yourself. And you need to remember Christ is the Savior of such sinners. That Paul, when he's talking about the gospel in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, he lists out heinous sins. And then he says, such were some of you, but now you're washed, now you're clean, now you've been justified. We are far worse than we think. But in Christ, God has loved us far more than we could ever hope or imagine. Whatever sin grips you, whatever sin grips you, Jesus is the Savior of sinners. He is eager and willing and able to save to the uttermost anyone who comes to Him.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.